I know that I can kind of go long at times, and so I'm trying to shorten it because I know we're on a schedule today. There in Durango, they used to kid me, and I'd say, "Well, I owe you some time because I went overtime," and they'd say, "Guy, you can never leave. You owe us so much time." And in a business meeting one time, that we were talking about, should we put up a clock in the back? Somebody said, "I think we ought to put up a calendar." For 35 years, I put up with that. And so that explains some of the problems that you see with me. But I'm trying to cut it short on account of my throat. Several people have threatened to cut it. I just wanted to see if you were listening. Chapter 12. Let's read beginning at verse 14 as the writer is bringing to a close his exhortations. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not even bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In realizing, in reading this passage, I came to the conclusion that sometimes people don't realize what they have and how good they've got it until they lose it. You feel that some. I've gone through that in losing a wife. Boy, I longed for those days. I knew how good I had it. I didn't want that. But you just dread the result. You remember the prodigal son, the story that Jesus told, demanding his inheritance early, and he just didn't realize how good he had it until everything ran out and he found himself eating slop with the pigs. And his mind goes back to the days when it was good at home. I think the Israelites, or the original readers here, of the Hebrew writer in talking to these original readers, in bringing his exhortations to a close, he wants them to realize just how good they've got it, and how could you turn your back on that? And so the first thing he does in closing is to emphasize the need for us to help one another spiritually. There are three priorities he lays out here in verses 14 and 15. Priority one is pursue peace with all men. The word men is not in the original text. It's pursue peace with all. And so he may just mean all in the congregation, but certainly we are to pursue peace, run after peace with every human being, but especially in the congregation. And it may be that he exhorts them that way because, you know, when life caves in on you, you become a little irritable, don't you? You get a little cranky. If you've had a bad day, what do? You come home and you yell at the wife and kick the dog, don't you? Why is that? We take it out on one another. And it may be in this congregation, because of the persecution, they're taking it out on one another. And some people are becoming embittered. Priority two, he says, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification is that word that just means to be holy, to be separated as belonging to God. It's the idea of becoming like Jesus, to living your life in a sanctified way, above the world, not touched by the world, in reflecting the very nature of heaven itself. And so in the midst of dealing with all of our troubles, he's reminding us that we have daily tasks. We've got to grow spiritually. Don't neglect that. Priority three is see to it that, he says. And first he says that no one comes short of the grace of God. And so we're responsible for one another. We are our brother's keeper. See to it that no one among you comes short, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble by which many may be defiled. I tell you, we got trouble in the church today. There is division. There for a while, I was hearing every week of some church that divided. We need to see to it that the root of bitterness doesn't spring up among us. And then the writer uses the illustration of Esau in verses 16 and 17. And he refers to Esau as immoral and godless or profane. You remember when Esau came in tired and hungry, and his brother Jacob had a pot of soup on, and he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Can you imagine that? It wasn't until he was satisfied that he realized what he had given up. And the Hebrews writer says he sought to change that. He wanted the blessing, but there was no opportunity for repentance or for changing the circumstances there, turning all of that around, even though he sought for it with tears. Sometimes we don't know how good we have it or what we have and how valuable it is until we don't have it anymore. Esau came to that understanding. And he uses the illustration of Esau because these people are about to shut the doors of the church building. They're about to turn their back on Christ and quit following Him just for a bowl of soup, just for some time of comfort away from all of the troubles that they face because they name the name of Christ. They didn't know what they had. And a lot of times you don't know what you have until you lose it. But then it's too late. Like Esau. And that's what the writer is going to leave with these people, it can be too late. In verses 18 through 24, he tries to picture, I think, for them what they have, and then the consequences of what they're going to be giving up. And he begins by showing them what they have compared to their spiritual ancestors who were led by Moses. Have you ever had one of those discussions with your parents or your grandparents? And they try to show you how good you've got it compared to their day. I remember my dad trying to teach us that you can walk to school, it's only a mile, and you can walk home. It was a little town in Texas, nothing dangerous about it. You don't have to be driven to school. Why, he said, in my day, I walked to school every day. 6 miles one way, 6 miles back. Uphill both ways, barefoot in the snow. They're just trying to tell you how good you got it. And so the Hebrew writer begins by taking our minds back to Sinai. When God entered into covenant with Israel. And then he talks about our covenant with God through Christ. So we go back to that day at Sinai. The Israelites come out of Egypt led by Moses. They find their way to the wilderness of Sinai. And then they set up camp at the foot of the mountain. That mountain, if you stood on top of it, you would be at 7,500 feet. Your head would be. It's literally 7,497 feet. And they were almost at sea level, not too much higher. In Durango, when I lived there, we had a lot of mountains over 13,000 feet around. But we were at 6,500 in town. It was a little valley. So we had about the same distance from town all the way up to the peak of the mountain. And those were big mountains. Can you imagine? Well, I don't see a big one here, but they're around. Climbing up that thing. It takes a few hours to do that. And yet God called Moses to come up the mountain. So he goes up the first time. And God spoke to him, but in ways that are not fully defined. It appears Moses could hear a voice, but there was no form that he could see. And God makes promises to Moses about his Israelites. He chooses Israel to be his people over every nation on the face of the earth. Can you imagine that? The Creator of all things chooses you. And he says, Israel will be my own possession. He uses a Hebrew term there that means my special treasure. When you were a kid, didn't you have those special treasures that you hid away or that you kept in your pocket? And now maybe you have a safe deposit box and you've got special treasures. That's what Israel was to God. Moses comes down the mountain. He calls the elders together, and they represent all 12 tribes. He tells them what God said. And of course, they respond, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Boy, we like these people, don't we, at that point. Whatever God says, that's what we're going to do. Sometime later, Moses goes all the way back up the mountain, and he gives a report to the Lord of how the people responded to the promises that God made and Moses gave. Then the Lord tells him this time, gives him instructions on how to prepare the people for a visit from God on the mountain. And God said he would be coming in 3 days. He said he'd be coming in a thick cloud that they could see. He said, the people are to consecrate themselves by washing the clothes they'll be wearing that day. And he warned that no one was to touch the mountain, not even an animal. And if they did, they would die, not by the hands of humans, but suddenly by the hand of God. So Moses comes down the mountain a second time with these instructions related to all the people. And everywhere throughout the camp, you could see people begin making preparations. The women are washing their garments. They're making sure that their children have a clean set of clothes prepared for the third day. If I were a dad and a husband in that multitude of people, I would gather the family together every day before the third day. And we'd walk out to the foot of the mountain and I would show them, here is how far you can come. You cannot go any further. And you kids, hold on to the dogs and the pet goats and that camel that you made me buy. Are you going to lose them? You come this far, but you go no further. Because I love my family. I believe what God says. And there's a reason why God is doing all of this. This is scary stuff, isn't it? Finally, the day arrives and the Lord is going to descend on the mountain. He's going to seal the covenant He's making with the nation of Israel. They're going to become His children, His chosen nation of all the nations. It was a morning like this morning. And suddenly there were loud sounds like thunder. Have you ever heard it? Thunder in a mountain range. It is loud, but this must have been even louder. There were flashes of lightning. Then a thick cloud descends on the mountain. And finally there was a very loud trumpet sound, which I can imagine could be heard for miles and miles around. Moses exercises leadership and he brings the people to the foot of the mountain where they stand there in total silence, in awe of what they're hearing and what they're seeing on the mountain. And they stand nervously anticipating what would happen next. And then it does happen. God descends on the mountain in fire. In fire, the mountain is ablaze. And the accompanying smoke, we are told, was thick. And it was ascending up the mountain like smoke going up a furnace, like a smokestack. And the whole mountain began to shake violently like an earthquake. And if you were there at the foot of the mountain, you would feel your feet moving. And you would be afraid. This is an awesome God that we're dealing with. And Moses then speaks, and God answers with thunder. And God calls Moses up the mountain a third time, and he goes up. Apparently, the mountain is still filled with fire and smoke, and you soon lose sight of Moses as he climbs up and ascends into the thick cloud. There, God tells Moses, you're to go back down the mountain again and warn the people not to break ranks and not to come up the mountain to try to get a glimpse of the Lord. I think people would be curious about that, and they might try to sneak up. And so God says, go back down the mountain and tell them not to do that. Moses responded, well, the people aren't going to come up. You've warned them not to touch. I think he just didn't want to go back down again and have to come back up. This is a big mountain. But the Lord said, no, go down and tell them again. And so Moses goes down the mountain. And sometime later, he reclimbs the mountain a fourth time. And this time, God had told him to bring Aaron with him. And God gives the law to Moses in the hearing of Moses and Aaron. and they descend. A fifth time, Moses climbs the mountain. He's told to bring Aaron and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and also the 70 elders that represent the people. But all of these people are to be at a distance. Oh, they got further than the foot of the mountain. They go up part way, but they could go no further. Only Moses was allowed to climb the higher to meet the Lord. But something happened that day on this fifth climb that all of those men could see, that would leave forever an impression upon them. The Bible says they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. God gave them a vision of something that they could carry with them that would make an impression upon them. These are the leaders. And they need to recognize that they need to lead people to this awesome God. It sounds like what John saw in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? God is an awesome God. And so Moses goes on up the mountain for the fifth time. Here he receives the tablets of stone. And this time God covered the mountain again with a cloud. But Moses sat there for a full week at the top of the mountain before God spoke to him on this occasion and gave him the tablets of stone. And those below could see the top of the mountain engulfed in the glory of God with the cloud. And Moses was on the mountain on this occasion 40 days and 40 nights. We think it was just one time up and down. In fact, when he comes down this time, he'll break the stone tablets, won't he? He'll have to go up and get another set. And I think on the seventh occasion that he goes up is when he had asked to see the glory of the Lord. Do you remember that? And there's that business of the cleft of the rock. I'll pass before you, God said, but I'll put my hand there. And so many poems and songs and things came out of that. That's in Exodus 34. Read that sometime. What an experience. The effect of Sinai, I think, can be summarized in two words: fear and separation. You can't come near God. You're separated from God. Fear. Do you know who God is? How could you disobey Him? And so He put fear in the hearts of those people. And God is so holy, He wanted to make sure they understood that He is separated from all unholiness. Do not touch is the message. And so in verse 18, the writer now turns to the new covenant so he could show the people what they have. You've got it so much better. And there are two words that I think that might actually describe our covenant and what we've come to: joy and access. Just the opposite of what they had under the old. And so the writer in verse 18 says, you have not come to a mountain. And then in verse 22, when he talks about the new covenant, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. And now he's describing the city of God. You see, Jerusalem was built on a mountain called Zion. And metaphorically in Scripture, that's a reference to heaven itself. And the writer indicates that he's using it metaphorically because he calls it the heavenly Jerusalem and the city of the living God. It's not the physical Jerusalem here on earth. We've come to the very city of God. How would you like to live in God's hometown? Would you refuse to move there? And yet the original readers of Hebrews are about to make the decision not to go there. What's there? He begins to describe the inhabitants, the myriads of angels. Can you imagine living with angels? They were created and they're sent out to give help to those who inherit salvation, us. We're among the angels, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word firstborn is plural. In the original, it means the firstborn ones. It's referring to people who belong to God. It's not the first ones who are born in a family. It's the preeminent ones among all others. We're among those people. And to the God who is judge of all. Literally, the Greek says, to the judge of all, God. Or to the judge, God of all. We forget sometimes that God is a judge. So many preachers preach the love of God, but they don't like to speak about the judgment of God. But it's coming. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's all of those who have gone before us, who have died. Their spirits live on. They're going to the holy city of God Himself. They're righteous men. Made perfect. The word perfect means complete. Made complete. In heaven, there's not going to be any sin. In heaven, there's not going to be any dying. In heaven, there's not going to be any crying. We're through with all of that. The things that we have to endure in this life that scare us, that cause us to be discouraged, none of that, not in the city of God. We're complete. We're like God in His holiness. And to Jesus, He's going to be there, the mediator of a new covenant. And without Jesus, we couldn't be there. The word covenant does not mean a contract between two parties. It means an arrangement that God makes to bring you into relationship with Himself. It's one-sided. God is offering us something. He's giving us a promise. And we accept it by faith. He's the mediator of the means by which we can have relationship with God. And then finally, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. I'm not sure how to take that. It might refer to the sacrifice that Abel made, and we might say some things about that, but I think it may refer to Abel's death. And he may bring that up because of those being persecuted. Remember Abel, maybe. Abel did what was right. He didn't do anything wrong. He was innocent. And yet he died because of it. You're finding yourself in that same situation. You're trying to do what is right, but they're persecuting you. You might even have to die because of it. And so that may be what he's talking about, but the blood of Jesus is even greater. I think that heaven, the dwelling place of God, the city of God, is filled with martyrs, people who have died in service. And some of them very terribly have died. In verse 25, he begins the exhortation, verses 25 through 27. We're not to refuse him who is speaking. And he shows the consequences of that, and I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to go into all of the details, but it's greater consequences than they would have had in listening to Moses on earth. We listen to someone who is in heaven. It's a greater warning. And so he's bringing his his epistle to a conclusion, and he's going to warn these people after all of the exhortations. And he says, you need to be aware of what's coming. Something is coming. And he reminds them of what God said. His voice shook the earth then with Moses, but he's promised something else. Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And the writer explains that. He says in verse 27, yet once more, those words denote the fact that the removing of things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. He's implying something that you and I need to realize. You folks are trying to hold on to this life. You folks are trying to find comfort in this life and rest. It's about to end anyway. What God holds out for you is a city, his own dwelling place, his own life that he's prepared for you. How could you let that slip through your fingers? And some of you are about to sell your birthright for a bowl of soup. And you won't realize what you had until it's too late. Because judgment is coming. Our God is a consuming fire. Sometimes we just don't know what we have until we no longer have it. And if you made the decision to let go of it, having had it once, I tell you, hell, according to Peter, is going to be worse for you. Because you knew you had it, and you let go. And eternity is more severe for those who were once enlightened, and then fell away. While it's still called today, we have opportunity to respond to the voice in heaven, don't we? We have the opportunity to grab hold of an unshakable kingdom. Can you imagine that? We have war in this world. The Ukraine is struggling not to fall. There's a kingdom that we're a part of that cannot be attacked. It cannot be infiltrated. They will not storm the streets of our city because it's God's city and He's a consuming fire. A day's coming. You think it was something to see and to witness a mountain shaking and burning in front of you? You haven't seen anything yet. A day is coming. And He's going to shake not only a mountain and not only earth, but heaven itself. Everything that was created is going to be gone. Why are you holding on to it? And letting go of the unshakable kingdom of God. We need the message of Hebrews. Thank you.